Hallelujah. Good morning again. So, this morning I want to speak about divine accountability, and it's a study of the warning of Hebrews chapter 6. Actually, last week I did the warning of Hebrews chapter 10, and this week we'll do the warning of Hebrews chapter 6. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we see these two central themes running through it. One is the preeminence and centrality of Christ, and the second is divine accountability. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, says this, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" So the question posed here is, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This introduces the warning that runs through this epistle and is seen in Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. The warning found in these two chapters helps to answer the question, what will happen to us if we choose to neglect the salvation that we've been given? Now, as we looked at last time and just reviewing it, salvation consists of three parts. First of all, there's justification. That's deliverance from the penalty of sin, the deliverance from hell. And when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have been born again, and a new birth has taken place, and we're saved. We're going to be in heaven. We never have to worry about dying and going to hell. We're born again. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. It's a one-time experience as we put our faith in Christ. The second aspect of salvation is sanctification, and this is deliverance from the power of sin. The first one is deliverance from the penalty of sin, but the second one is deliverance from the power of sin. That's being conformed into the image of Jesus. That's being cleansed and freed so that we don't have to walk the old ways anymore. The third aspect of salvation is called glorification, and this is deliverance from the presence of sin. You know, and as long as we're living in these bodies and living this world, there is sorrow, there's disease, there's hardship, there's trials. But you know, one day, God is going to give us a resurrected body, an eternal physical resurrected body that will never be sick, will never have sorrow, will never be tempted. Life will be perfect because it'll be removing all sin. We'll be freed from the presence of sin. We could actually stop the sermon there almost, right? So once we have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and now born again, we are now justified. Our life's journey from now on involves sanctification and the resulting rewards, eternal rewards, which is glorification. So last week we looked at Hebrews chapter 10 and just quickly reviewing it. The warning in Hebrews 10, verses 26 to 31, does not deal with so much the eternal consequences of sin as much as the immediate consequences that a believer will experience in his life if one chooses to walk in willful sin. And last week we defined willful sin. It's a very specific definition. But in Hebrews 12:6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Hebrews 12:6 gives us insight into God's dealings as described in the warnings of Hebrews chapter 10. God's love for us as his sons and daughters motivates him to teach us, to instruct us, and to discipline us. If a believer walks in willful sin, and willful sin isn't just walking in one time, it's a lifestyle of sin, choosing to walk in a lifestyle of sin, and it's not just struggling with sin, it's saying, "I want to sin," then God, in his love and jealousy for us, will discipline us even severely. And this is what Hebrews 10 is describing. Hebrews 10 is dealing with God's divine discipline. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, in contrast to the warning in Hebrews 10, deals with the theme of spiritual maturity and fruitfulness and the corresponding rewards and inheritance as a result. It speaks about the eternal consequences of continuing to walk in sin and the eternal loss of the rewards, crowns, and inheritance that God has for believers in heaven. And so let's look at this warning now. We'll just read it. Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 9. "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For us to properly understand the warning found in Hebrews chapter 6, we must first understand the context of the warning. So, what's the context? Well, let's read the verses before. Starting in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, they had been believers already long enough that they should have been mature enough to teach others. But instead, they were still wrestling with some of the basic foundational things of their faith. They were still struggling. He says, by now you should be mature enough to teach others, but you still can't get it right yourself. You still can't even understand some basic foundational principles. It says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. They were still babies, and that word in the Greek is actually infants, because they were unskilled in the word of righteousness. In other words, they were immature and childish Christians who still did not understand how to live according to God's word. You know what infants are like? Infants can't feed themselves. Infants don't know how to go to the bathroom, but they do it in their pants. Infants bite other infants, right? That's what infants look like. So if you want to know what an infant Christian looks like, he dirties himself, he cries, and he doesn't know how to feed himself. And he bites other Christians. I'm not going there, but I'm just telling you. He says, but you shouldn't be like that anymore. You should be mature, knowing how to take the word of God, knowing how to keep yourself sanctified, and knowing how to minister to others. Verse 14 says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This passage is not speaking about justification, but sanctification and spiritual maturity. That's what it's talking about. It's about the, you should have been growing up by now. That's the theme. Continuing on in the context is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, the next verses. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to maturity, or to perfection, or to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, and of the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 reviews the elementary doctrines, or the milk truths. The milk. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. We are not to be like spiritual babes that continue to wrestle with the basic concepts of repentance and faith, but we're to build upon that foundation and bring forth maturity. You think about a lot of the teachings that go on in churches about faith and repentance. And you go, this is deep. No, this is milk. When you have to say, well, repent, come on, live a holy life, that's foundational stuff, that's milk. Right? Trust God. That's milk. In other words, he's saying you should go beyond just saying, guys, got to repent now for your sins. Got to keep clean. Got to turn away from immorality. That's the milk truth. It's more than just saying, I got to not sin or I've got to trust God. It's saying based on a life of repentance and a life of faith, let's go on to deeper things with God. So these are the milk truths. And it says, and this we will do if God permits. And the question is, why would God not permit us to go on unto maturity? You know, I'm an engineer by training, and you know, every time you build a building, you first of all lay the foundation, you put the footings in or the piles or whatever we need to put in, and after the foundation is laid, the engineer comes and he inspects to make sure the foundation is prepared properly. And if it's prepared properly, he gives permission for them to start building on that foundation. But if it's not, he says, no, you got to tear it out and you got to fix it. So it says, and we will move on to permission, on to perfection or maturity if God permits. Why would God not permit? The reason God would not permit is if the foundation is not right. So that the following verses in Hebrews 6 explains what will stop us from maturing spiritually and being fruitful. And so that's the context of this warning. So let's go on. Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 4. 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify them for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. The above verses warn us that if a believer continually resists and rebels against the work of the Holy Spirit, they can come to a place where they're not able to repent. In other words, not able to change their mind or their course. This inability to be renewed to repentance is due to a hardness of heart combined with self-condemnation. If we study these verses, we must keep in mind that the theme of this portion of Scripture is not justification, but sanctification and the ensuing spiritual maturity. Now, there are two types of repentance. There's repentance for an unbeliever that leads to justification, and there's a repentance for a believer that leads to sanctification and spiritual maturity. So there's two types of repentance. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, Christ gives us a parable to show us the type of repentance that leads to justification. And it's for an unbeliever. Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 9. Luke 18, starting at 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. So it says, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The key that led this tax collector to right relationship with God was not that he confessed his sins, but he confessed his sinfulness. Do you see that? Now, when I came to Christ, the Lord showed me some of my sins, but the purpose wasn't to confess my specific sins, but to recognize that I was a sinner. Right? If I had to confess all my sins to be saved, I would still be there now. I say, what happens if I forget one? I'm not saved yet. But we don't confess all our sins. We may confess some of our sins, but it really points to the thing that we confess, that we're sinners. When we acknowledge our sinfulness, we recognize we are sinners incapable of saving others, ourselves, or doing anything truly good. This leads us to acknowledge our need for the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. You know, you can meet people. If you meet people, 99% of the people, you say, do you sin? They go, sure, I sin. They go, are you a sinner? No, I'm a nice guy. Isn't that true? Well, of course, I'm just human. I mean, of course I sin, but I'm a nice guy. See, they can't be saved yet because they're not nice guys. They're sinners. Because I'm a sinner. Because without Jesus, we are sinners. And that's what brought people to salvation. It's recognizing not our individual sins, but our sinfulness that created those sins. It says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The confession of the tax collector that he was a sinner led him to be justified before God. Repentance for a believer is different because it leads to sanctification and spiritual maturity. It says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The promise of 1 John 1:9 is not written to unbelievers, but to Christians. When we as Christians confess our sins, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, thus leading us to sanctification so that we can continue to grow and mature. You know, like when you're a believer and you're having your things are going wrong and you're doing wrong things, you come before God and say, oh God, I'm such a sinner. God says, we know that. We've established that a while ago. Deal with your specific sins. A lot of times we'd rather say, oh God, I'm a sinner, than actually deal with your specific sins. But it says, when we're believers, we are to confess our individual sins so he can cleanse us. That's the type of repentance that a believer must take. Confessing specific things, unforgiveness, bitterness, lust, pride, whatever it is, those things are the things that as we confess them, then God cleanses us. That's the purpose of confession when we're believers. Mark 11:26 says this, Mark 11:26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. This same principle is found in the Lord's Prayer and is directed towards Christians, not unbelievers. If a believer allows unforgiveness to enter into his heart, he is defiled and hindered in his walk and his relationship with God. Unconfessed sin does not affect our justification, but it does impact our sanctification and our quality of life. How many times have you met Christians who have unforgiveness in their hearts? And they are bitter, they are upset, their life is unfruitful. They're a mess, right? Because they're not cleansing. They're not cleansing themselves. It's like if you don't take the garbage out, your house starts to stink. I like that. I'm going to write that down. First Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Paul is speaking about running the race of this life to receive the prize. The prizes are the things given to us given to those who allow God to sanctify them and produce spiritual maturity and fruitfulness. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. We must run this race, live this life in such a way as to fulfill God's will. In verse 27, he says this, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Disqualified in the Greek is odikomos. Is that the right way to say it, brother? We have a Greek brother here. It's good, close enough. Okay, odikomos. And it means worthless, unqualified, failing the test, unfit, unacceptable. What is Paul saying? Lest I myself should become disqualified. Paul was not questioning whether he'd be in heaven, but whether he would fulfill the things God had put before him. He wanted to finish the race that he had begun to run. He wasn't saying, you got to run this race, and if you don't finish it, you're not saved. He wasn't saying that. I'm running for the prize. I'm running for the prize. Paul disciplined his body so he would not be in subjection to the old man, but would be one that was led by the Spirit. He disciplined his body because if we don't discipline our bodies, our lusts and our old nature will take over and we'll begin to act that way again. But he kept his body disciplined. He kept focusing on the Lord. He didn't allow his lustful desires to come up again. Esau is an example of a son who lost his inheritance. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 17. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Hebrews 12:16 says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. The New American Standard puts it this way, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. You know what it's like? It says, you know, remember the story of Esau and Jacob? Esau comes in and he just finished hunting and he's hungry. And there's Jacob, the conniver, making stew. So Esau comes in and says, "Ah, stew," he says, "I'm starving to death." I don't know, your kids say that sometimes, "I am starving to death." You know, I go, "You're not starving to death." But anyways, and so Jacob says, "You want some of my stew?" "Oh, sure." He says, "Well, you can have my stew, but you have to give me your birthright." Esau, I mean, I'm starving to death. What's my birthright good for me if I die right here on the spot? I'll give you the birthright, but give me a bowl of your stew. And that's what cost him his birthright. And you know what that example is? This life is so short. This life is so short, it's like one meal. And many believers are giving up their birthright for one meal to satisfy the flesh. It talked about Moses, that he recognized and he rejected the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt so he could follow God. Verse 17 says this, for you know that afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected and found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Not only was Esau sorrowful for his loss, but so was Isaac his father, who had wanted to give him the inheritance as a firstborn. So we see in this picture where Esau says, "Dad, can't you do this?" And Isaac is weeping too, saying, "Son, I'd like to, but I can't because you've already given away your birthright. You've given it away. There's nothing else I can do." So both Isaac and Esau were weeping. And I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not God saying it teaches you a lesson. It's God's heart is broken because this is what I had for you, but you rejected it. Esau's bad choices did not affect his standing as Isaac's son, but it did disqualify him from receiving the inheritance that was to be his through sonship. Do you realize that? Esau was much Isaac's son before he rejected his inheritance as afterwards. It didn't affect his standing as a son, but it affected what God had for him, or what Isaac had for him. Every person will be judged by God, believers and non-believers. Everybody will be judged by God. When a person receives Christ, the place of judgment changes. When a person is born again, the place of judgment changes from the white throne judgment seat to the judgment seat of Christ. The white throne judgment is a place of condemnation, while the judgment seat of Christ is a place where each believer gives account for their lives and receives the corresponding rewards or loss of rewards. At the judgment seat of Christ, that Christian either receives his reward or is denied the rewards. The judgment seat of Christ will be a place of great joy for some and a place of great sorrow and tears for others as they realize they had wasted their lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15 actually describe the judgment seat of Christ. It actually describes this event. There's other places in the scripture too. But looking at 1 Corinthians 3:10. But according to the grace of God which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul speaks about a foundation that, as a wise master builder, he has laid. The foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. In other words, the moment you are born again and receive Christ, that foundation of salvation has been laid in your life. Now he says, as a wise master builder, I've laid that foundation. The foundation is firm and immovable. But Paul was very careful to make sure that foundation is laid. The foundation is not laid by good works. The foundation is not laid by intellectual pursuits of understanding the Bible. The foundation is not laid by being a nice person. The foundation is not laid by hearing somebody preach to you. The foundation is laid by acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, receiving what he did through his suffering, death, and resurrection, confessing our sinfulness, and surrendering our lives to him. That's the foundation. Nothing else. There are many people that can hear preaching and never be saved because the foundation is not laid. He says, but as a wise master builder, I carefully laid that foundation. I made everyone understand the way you get saved, the way you get born again, the way you get right with God is by putting your faith in Jesus. That's it. That's all it is, but that's what it must be. And he laid that foundation. But Paul gives a warning to the believers, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. He doesn't say, be careful what happens to the foundation. He says, the foundation's firm, it's laid, but now take heed how you build upon that foundation. God has worked that salvation in us through our new birth, but we have to work it out through our sanctification and spiritual maturity. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. The question is not about maintaining the foundation, but what we are building upon that foundation. Gold, silver, precious stones pictures precious things that are eternal. So we're not talking about the foundation. We're talking about what are you putting on that foundation? What are you building? What are you doing with the salvation that God has given you? What are you doing with your life now that you've received Christ? Wood, hay, and straw pictures temporal and carnal things that have no value. So gold, silver, and precious stones. Gold could speak about the nature of God being developed in our lives. Silver is a picture of redemption. It can speak about the redemptive work in our lives to cleanse us. And precious stones can speak about the gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit moving through us. And it says, each one's work will become clear. We may try to fool others or even ourselves, but at the judgment seat of Christ, everything will become evident. And it says, the day will declare it. The day is the day we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I did a study one time, and if you notice this, you'll notice many times through the New Testament, it talks about the day or that day. There's many references to that day. And that day is the day that's the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, William Booth once said, there's only 2 days I have on my calendar. There's only 2 days I have on my calendar. Today and that day. Today and that day. What am I doing today? Because it'll affect that day. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. The method that God uses to test our work at the judgment seat of Christ is fire. We think of fire in the context of, if there's fire, it's hell. No, there's a fire at the judgment seat of Christ to cleanse and to test the work. You know, many people, our work is tested. Is not our work is tested, not our works. Do you realize that? It says every man's work will be tested, not every man's works. Not plural, but singular. It is not what we have done, but what we have become as we've done the works. You know, there are believers here in this world that are in ministry, that preach really well, that do a lot of nice things, but in their heart, there's uncleanness. In their heart, there's selfish ambition. In their heart, there's all those things. And even though they're doing a lot of works, if they do not repent and allow God to cleanse them, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they'll realize that the work that they have built was wood, hay, and stubble. See, God tests the work of our heart. It's not like, look at all the nice things I've done for you, but in my heart I had bitterness, in my heart I had lust, in my heart I had unforgiveness, in my heart I had selfish ambition. So that's why, you know, I would love everything to go smooth for me. I would love that. You know, like that would be, I'd be voting A1, right? Like it's just everything. But you know something? God doesn't allow that because, you know, God wants to allow difficulty sometimes to reveal things that are wrong in my heart. And I don't like it. But he does, and he loves me, and I say, I want to cooperate because God will show me things that are not right, attitudes I'm not even aware of, because when things are going smooth, I think I'm a saint. And when things are going bad, I don't know what I think. Right? But God does it saying, he's testing our heart to purify our hearts. Because he says, I want the work to be good. You know, I would love to have a powerful ministry where I could just sit back and deal with all my stuff and just cover it all up and think I'm doing really well. But then, on that day, there will be tears because I will have realized that the work in my heart is not good. So I'm saying, Lord, even when it's difficult, show me the condition of my heart that I may have a good work, a work that can pass through the fire. We can either go through a cleansing fire now and build eternal things, or we can go through the fire at the judgment seat of Christ and suffer eternal loss. There's always a fire. There's a cleansing fire now as we go through trials that purifies our heart, or we can leave it off and there's a fire at the judgment seat of Christ. But if we go through the cleansing fire now, we can build something solid that will be eternal. But if we don't, we'll go through the judgment seat of Christ, and there's a fire there, and we will have lost something. We'll lost many things that God would want to have given us. It says, if anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. Interesting verse. There is a reward for those whose work endures through the fire. This tells us two things. The first thing it tells us, some will not receive rewards. That's what it tells us. Some will not receive rewards. And the second thing it tells us, the rewards will vary depending on what and how much endures the fire. Verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The Greek word for suffer loss is zimoi. Is that right? Okay, you, I can't even do it, brother, but anyways. But it means in the Greek to damage, to suffer loss, and it can be translated as forfeit. It can be translated as forfeit. The judgment seat of Christ is not only a place of rewards, but the place of loss. It says, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. He will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. Isn't that interesting? Even if we suffer the loss of all the rewards, our salvation, our justification, is still firm, but the loss we will incur will be eternal. See, what happens is through the fire, what's built on the foundation will burn, but the foundation doesn't burn. But what's built on it will burn if it can burn. But the foundation goes through the fire because that's our salvation, our justification. However, the process of fire is a cleansing process that strips away anything and everything that is in us that is not Christ-centered. It can be a process that will be filled with shame, disappointment, and tears. He will be saved, yet so as by fire. And what we can understand by this is how we live now in our relationship with God will affect how eternity, how heaven will be for each one of us. Which means heaven will be different for us, depending on how we live this life. So heaven will be different for different people, depending on how we live this life now, how we walk with God now. 2 John verse 8, look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. A full reward, a reward that is complete and filled up to the top, the totality of fullness, the full and complete purposes that God has for our lives. Romans 8:17 puts it this way, And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, every heir is a son, but not every son is an heir. Do you follow that? Every heir is a son, but not every son becomes an heir. Through our new birth in Christ, we become sons and daughters of God. But then it goes on, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Through our obedience to Christ and our willingness to go through the sanctification process, we mature and become heirs. You know, if you have a child and he's a little baby, he can't be an heir. He has to grow up before he can receive an inheritance. But if we choose not to grow up, we can never be heirs. We can never receive that inheritance. 2 Timothy 2:12 says a very similar thought. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. The idea of inheritance is repeated in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We are heirs of God if we allow God to prepare us for the throne. But if we resist the work of the Holy Spirit and reject the suffering that needs to take place to cleanse our souls, we will be denied that place beside him on his throne. You know one of the greatest sufferings is? The greatest suffering is when I have to see the condition of my own heart. When I see the condition of your own heart, I'm okay with that. I say, it's okay, brother, we'll pray for you. But when I see the condition of my heart, that's suffering, right? I don't like to see the condition of my heart when it's not right. You know what I mean? But that's suffering. But if I'm willing to look and say, yes, Lord, it is not right. My attitude is not right. Whatever it is, then God will say, now we can cleanse it. But a lot of people don't want to face it, so they would turn away, so they never confess their sins, so they never get cleansed from that. So I don't know if I read this, but we are heirs of God if we allow God to prepare us for the throne. But if we resist the work of the Holy Spirit and reject the sufferings that need to take place to cleanse our souls, we will be denied that place beside him on his throne. You know, I noticed in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 7, there's two groups of Christians. There's 24 elders on thrones, and I believe it's a prophetic number only, speaking about those who overcame. And then there's a sea of glass with a multitude around the throne. And I believe the group on the thrones are the ones that have the inheritance. And the ones around the throne never came to that place of overcoming, of having the inheritance. And we see I saw 11 differences between the two groups. One of them is they were on thrones and other ones were standing. They had crowns and the other ones had nothing. But you know the biggest difference I saw was? The ones around the thrones had tears in their eyes. But the ones on the thrones, there were no tears, just praise. Isn't that interesting? There were tears in the eyes of those standing around the thrones, but the ones on the thrones, there was no tears. Revelation 21 verse 4 says this, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will be tears for those believers who had wasted their lives and had forfeited the inheritance, crowns, and rewards that God had prepared for them. The same way that Esau wept before Isaac when he realized he had forfeited his inheritance. Also, those who have forfeited their inheritance, they will be weeping tears. But God will wipe away those tears because there will be no tears in heaven. But when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they will realize how they wasted their lives and there will be tears. God will wipe away their tears, but their loss will continue on for eternity. The loss of their inheritance will continue on for eternity. You know, in summary, repentance for a believer is essential for a Christian to grow in sanctification and maturity. Failing to live lives of repentance and faith will rob us of crowns, rewards, and inheritance that God desires to give each of his children. Now, when I think of, when you talk about repentance, well, I've stopped getting drunk, I've stopped doing this. Those are very obvious sins. But there are other sins that rob us. You know one of those things? Unthankfulness. Because when you have unthankfulness, you don't have thankfulness, right? You ever found a person who's unthankful and thankful at the same time? It just can't happen, right? You can't blow and suck at the same time, right? You're either going to be unthankful or you're going to be thankful. And unthankfulness is a state of thought that is robbing us. And guess what? At the judgment seat of Christ, all unthankfulness will be burned up. But then guess what? There's no thankfulness left. So we need to repent now of unthankfulness and replace it with thankfulness, because thankfulness will pass through the fire while unthankfulness will be consumed. Another thing is rejoicing versus murmuring. Right? When we're murmuring, that's going to get burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. But if we're murmuring, then there's not any rejoicing. But if we're rejoicing now, we're repenting of saying, God, forgive me for not rejoicing. Forgive me for murmuring. He's cleansing us from that, and we're building up joy. So when we get to heaven, that joy passes through the fire. It's with us. Another one. This is a big one, at least for me. Worry. Anybody know about that word, worry? Yeah. Well, if we don't repent of worry, then we lack in trust and in faith and in confidence in God. No worry will get to heaven. It'll be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ. But God says, repent of your worry now and build up trust and confidence and be faithful to God. And that will pass through the fire. That will get through into heaven. So when we talk about repentance, we're not just talking about, you know, not kicking your neighbor's dog. We're talking about much bigger things, things of the heart. Revelation 3:21 says this, Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I will grant to sit with me on my throne. These crowns, rewards, and inheritance represent, among other things, the depth of intimacy and closeness to God. Unconfessed sin robs us of intimacy with God in this life and in eternity. So now I've finished defining repentance for believers. Now we're going back to the verse. Okay? So I've defined repentance for believers. You got that picture now? Okay. One person said amen. So Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6 again. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. These verses describe the process of a believer who continues to harden his heart so that eventually he will totally harden his heart and no longer be willing to repent or respond to God. The process can take many years and maybe many decades, and many times it may appear that someone has reached this point, but God is still able to get through and see them renewed unto repentance. So the hardening of heart is the hardening of one's soul senses that can be seen to correspond with their physical senses. And Lord willing, the next few weeks, I will study each one of these in depth, but I just want to review them quickly. Now, the idea of hardness of heart in the Greek, it's not a heart that becomes like a rock, but the Greek word means a callus. In other words, it's something over our skin, over the skin, that makes it insensitive. That's what it really means. It means our heart becoming callous. And it's like, just as a callous stops the nerves from sensing things, a hardness of heart stops the sensing of our soul senses. And just as we have five physical senses, we have five soul senses, we have five spirit senses. In other words, without my five physical senses, I wouldn't know you're in this room. If without my five physical senses, you could punch me, I wouldn't feel anything. I wouldn't hear anything. I wouldn't know anything. So with my five physical senses, I am conscious of the world. With my soul senses, I'm conscious of myself, so I'm able to communicate with what's going on around me. And then with my spirit senses, I'm God conscious. So I'm just going to go very, very quickly through these 5 points of how each one is hardened. It says, who were once enlightened, and that deals with memory. And our physical sense would be smell, but our soul sense is memory, and our spirit sense is a fear of God or God consciousness, who were once enlightened. In other words, the things of God were revealed to them, but they've forgotten. They choose to forget. You know, sometimes when a Christian backslides, I don't want to think about God now, right? Don't bring God up to me. You ever had a Christian who's backslidden? Don't talk to me about God. Why? I don't want to remember. They're trying to harden their sense of memory about the things God has done for them. The second one is having tasted of the heavenly gift. That deals with touch. And in Greek, it's for a soul, it's affection, it's phileo love. And in the soul, spirit, it's love, agape love. In other words, have tasted of the heavenly gift. You know, when somebody gives you something, it represents something that cost them. And if they gave you something that would cost them a lot, it would touch you more. And Christ died. He hung on the cross and he died for his sins so we'd be saved. And when we understand that, our heart is touched with the love of God. But many times we start to cool down. We forget what it cost Jesus to hang on the cross, to be beaten and whipped and be cursed and to suffer and die and be in hell for 3 days and 3 nights. We forget that. We take it as something little. But you know, but we see, God loves me so much, he did that for me. It touches our affections. Our souls respond. The third, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit. That deals with hearing, conscience, and faith. With our physical sense, we hear, but with our soul senses, right, of conscience, we hear ourselves. We can speak to ourselves. We can hear what's going on. My conscience is speaking to me. And the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of sin. And if we keep rebuffing the Holy Spirit, when God shows us something that's wrong in our life, we keep pushing, I don't want to hear it. We're hardening our conscience to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Fourth one, and having tasted the good word of God, taste deals with reason, with revelation knowledge. And the Hebrew word for taste or reason is ta'am, and it means to discern, to taste something. Taste and see the Lord is good. And so it deals with the word of God. Have tasted the word of God, have seen it's good, has seen it's alive. And then we start to reject the word of God. We want to forget about the word of God. We don't want to study the word of God. We don't want to think about the word of God. And we're hardening our reason. And after a while, we become foolish in our thinking. I remember one young man I knew him for a number of years, and he was in high school. And one time he decided he was going to spend 20 or 30 minutes every morning reading the Bible. He just decided he's going to do that. He'd been a Christian a number of years, but decided, I'm going to start reading the Bible. So he started reading it, not just like a book, but really reading it and seeking God in it. And he did that a half hour a day or 20 minutes every day. After a few months, the students in the school, he went to a secular school, I think it was grade 12, they started saying, hey, what's going on with you? You're changing. You're all of a sudden much calmer. I mean, what is going on? I mean, everybody started noticing this big change. Because the word of God was being applied to his life. Then a number of months went by and he got busy. And they stopped reading the Bible. And then a number of months later they said, well, what's going on with you? Now you're starting to get back like the way you used to be. In other words, we want to keep our reason very, very sensitive to the word of God. And the last one is the power of the ages to come. And that deals with sight, imagination, and hope. Imagination is the way in our soul we picture things, right? And hope is what we see what God has prepared for us. And so it's when we stop imagining and thinking about what heaven's like. You know, that's a discipline that we need to all do, is to spend time every day and think what heaven's like, to think about what God has prepared for us. You know, and just sort of spend that time. But what they do, people who are backsliding, they don't want to think about heaven. They don't want to think about eternity. They want to think about now, 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 now. They're hardening their imagination, their ability to see what God has prepared for them. You know, it says in the scripture this, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's 1 Corinthians 2:9. You say, well, then how do we imagine anything? But the next verse says, but God has revealed it to them through his Spirit. In other words, eye hasn't seen, ear has not heard, but God through his Spirit will give us revelations and give us glimpses into heaven, into eternity. And he says, take your imagination and let the Holy Spirit show you those things. Anyways, we're going to look at those 5 soul senses and how our hearts harden in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But you see here how each one of those areas where God wants to speak to us, we start hardening. Hebrews 6:6 says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. It is important to note that the reason they cannot be brought back to repentance is not because of a lack of willingness on God's part, but because of the hardness that has overtaken them through willful rebellion. The impossibility of repentance comes because they have no desire to repent. If you're worried about you hardening your heart to this point, you're not hardening your heart to this point because you're worried still. It's where they say, I don't care anymore. And they have blotted God out, where they have hardened their heart so much that God is speaking to them, but they're no longer listening. But you know, many times we think people have reached that point and God still restores them. There's still a little crack. There's still a crack, and God uses that and opens their heart up again. It says, and they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Another thing that hinders them from repentance is the condemnation that is being heaped upon them by the devil for how they've treated Christ their Savior. You know, shame shame and guilt is a wonderful gift. It's the gift that keeps on giving. Right? It just keeps giving and giving and giving. And the devil starts putting guilt. And you know what we do when we feel shame and guilt? Our natural reaction is we want to turn away from that. We want to forget about it. Some people go into alcoholism. Some people go into workaholism. Some people just try to keep busy. They don't want to face the shame and the guilt of what they've done. And so they feel the shame of what they've done, but God is there for them. In the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32, we see an example of the strategy of the enemy. It was rebellion that drove the prodigal son from the presence of his father into a life of destruction. However, it was the realization of how he had shamed his father that hindered him from returning. Do you realize that? See, it was rebellion saying, give me my inheritance, I'm out of here. So the father gives his inheritance. The son leaves. He then lives the life of a prodigal. He wastes everything. When everything is wasted, his life is a mess now. He is now feeding pigs. The pigs are eating better than he is. And you know what? Rebellion drove him from the presence of his father. But you know what kept him from the presence of his father? Shame. Self-condemnation. He thought, I have been so bad. I have shamed my father. I've shamed his name. I've wasted his inheritance. It is so bad, I am no longer worthy to be his son. Isn't that what kept him away? The prodigal son believed the lie about his father's love. He believed that because of his sinful actions, he was no longer worthy to be a son and that he would never be received by his father. That was a lie. But the father was always loving him. He was still waiting for his son. He was still waiting for him. But it was the lie of the shame. And there are Christians, as we sin more and more and more, they feel like, I can never return. God will never forgive me. There's no way I can be restored. Look what I have done to him. Look how I've shamed his name. Look how I've cursed him. Look how I've lived in such a terrible way. The lie that we have crossed the line and that we're no longer God's children and there's no hope for restoration is a thing that keeps people away from turning back to God and being restored. The prodigal son is an example of one who almost believed that lie to the point of not returning. But he did return home. But when he returned home, there's one thing that he missed. You know, he lost his inheritance, but he had an opportunity now to rebuild it. But he had squandered his inheritance in his lustful living. But now he had an opportunity to start to rebuild that inheritance. The message we can learn from the prodigal son is God loves us, and his arms are always open to receive us. Also, we learn, if we continue in rebellion, you will rob yourself not only of God's blessing in this life, but what he has in store for us in eternity. Back to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. We're almost done. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. This verse speaks metaphorically about spiritual fruitfulness. The Bible sometimes pictures the earth as a man's soul. 1 Corinthians 3:9 describes the soul of a believer as a worked garden, a cultivated garden. The parable of the sower also describes the soul in terms of soil or ground. And there's different types of soil, different types of ground, different types of hearts, a condition of our hearts. The purpose of God's blessing upon us is so that we will become fruitful. The reoccurring theme in the warning of Hebrews 6 is not justification, but sanctification and spiritual maturity and fruitfulness. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 8. But if bears thorns and briars, is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. In this verse, we see a picture of a piece of land which, after it has been cultivated, only produces thorns and briars. It is rejected because its crop is useless. It is rejected because its crop is useless. Remember, in Hebrews 12:17, it described Esau was rejected. Was he rejected as a son? He was rejected rejected as one who could receive his inheritance. Also, Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 9:27 that he disciplined his body so he would not be disqualified or rejected from the prize that he was seeking. This is a picture of a backslidden believer standing before the judgment seat of Christ and their life's work consisting only of wood, hay, and stubble, and everything they've done in their lives consumed and reduced to ashes. It is important to note that the land is not consumed in the fire, but only the bad crop that it produced. The land stays intact, but the land has nothing to come along with it now. Contrasting verse 7 of the land receiving a blessing because it brought forth good things, verse 8 is a land that produced only weeds whose crop had to be burned. Isn't that interesting? One produces good fruit, and when we come before the Lord with good fruit, there's a blessing, an eternal blessing, there's rewards. But if the land that brought forth the weeds, it's consumed and it brings forth nothing. There's no blessing for the land to receive because it has nothing that passed through the fire. It's sort of like the analogy would be in the Garden of Eden. Before the curse, it brought forth fruitfulness. And after the land was cursed, it brought forth weeds. And God says, we were under a curse, but through Christ, we have been forgiven, we've been cleansed, so now our soul can bring forth good fruit. Before we received Christ, it can't bring good fruit because it's under the curse, but now it can, but we need to manage the weeds and remove the weeds so the good crop can come forth. First Corinthians 3:15 repeats this idea. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. And the next interesting point on this verse is this. Near to being cursed. The Greek word near is engis. And it means near or close to, or close to a place to. It is significant that the land is not cursed, but it is only described as being close to being cursed. Isn't that interesting? It says, and the land is close to being cursed. It says, after everything, the land has produced nothing at all, nothing at all, nothing at all. And it says, but it's close to being cursed, but it's not cursed. It's close to a place. It's deserving to be cursed. It should be cursed, but it's not cursed. No, why is it not cursed? Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ has taken the curse upon himself so that we would not be and could not be cursed. In other words, the land cannot be cursed and we cannot be cursed because Christ has taken our curses. We could be near it. We should deserve it, but it will not happen because it came upon Jesus. God's cleansing fire at the judgment seat of Christ is actually an expression of his love for us. Nothing unclean or impure can enter into heaven. The fire before the judgment seat of Christ is not there to stop us from entering in, but to enable us to enter in. Whatever things are impure remaining in our souls when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ will be consumed by his purifying fire. But the shame, the disappointment of the loss of the purpose of our lives will be there. and will affect eternity for us. That's the warnings. If you read through the New Testament, especially the New Testament, the warnings to believers are really warnings about what God wants to do and how it will affect eternity for us. We'll be in heaven, but heaven will be different depending on how we mature now. Don't think that one man or one woman who is godly and walking closely with God will have the same relationship as one who walks in a flippant way before God. It's different. It will be different forever. And then the last verse that we looked at in the warning is Hebrews 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. The warning concludes with this. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Things that accompany salvation. The writer of Hebrews summarizes this warning by repeating the theme of the warning, which is those things that accompany salvation, referring to spiritual maturity and fruitfulness. Now, I'm not sure where you're all at in your journey with God. Some of you maybe have never received Christ as your Savior. Last night when I gave this message, there was one girl who came and received Christ. And I thought, where did she get out of that message? Probably never opened the Bible before. I knew that was the grace of God. But there may be some here who have never really put their faith in Christ. Maybe they've heard the gospel, maybe they've read the Bible, but they've never said, I'm a sinner. And say, Father, forgive me that I'm a sinner. And I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came on this earth. And he lived the perfect life. And he died on the cross for my sins. And he rose from the dead. And I choose today to confess my sins, to confess my sinfulness, and to receive him as Lord and Savior, and to receive that forgiveness, and to be born again. But for those who are believers and are struggling in life, you know, God is here to help us walk through that. Joel chapter 2, verse 25 says this. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. God is here today to bring restoration and not destruction. He's here to bring restoration and not destruction. In other words, it doesn't matter how many years you've wasted. Doesn't matter what's happened. What's important is what you do today. What you do today for God. What you do today for God. Revelation 22:12 says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Don't waste the opportunity that the Lord has given us because the time is short. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we should get our lives right. Like William Booth said, there's only 2 days on his calendar, today and that day. Some points of prayer. If anyone has never received Christ as his or her Savior and Lord, now is an opportunity. Second point of prayer is we can take a spiritual inventory of our lives, saying, Lord, are there things, are there attitudes in my life, are there things in my heart that are hindering you from bringing forth good fruit? It could be some really bad actions we're doing, or it could be hidden things of worry, pride, selfish ambition, lust, addictions, whatever it is. Thirdly, we need to pray for a fresh excitement, an opportunity, an appreciation for all that God has done for us. We need to be refreshing. Wow, it's wonderful to be saved. When I first got saved, I remember I was so happy and excited. But I realized now I need to stir that up daily. I need to stir that up more now. So Lord, so help me to be stirred up more about being saved, to know that this life is not the end, but there's eternity that is so wonderful. And the last point is we can thank the Lord for the areas of victory and fruitfulness we're already experiencing. In other words, instead of just focusing on the negative, we can focus on the things that God has already done in our lives, the areas where we had victory, the areas where we are fruitful now, the areas where we've come through and we are growing in the Lord. We can be thankful for that too. So those are a few points. So as the worship team comes forward, we want to spend just a bit of time praying. And those who want to have prayer, we're going to have a prayer minister right here in the front. Please feel free to come forward. And we're going to spend just a few minutes before the Lord. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. Oh God, our need is so great, Lord. But Father, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, this morning your Holy Spirit would gently just direct them and lead them to to a place where they could receive you as Lord and Savior and be saved, Father. Yes, Father. Yes, Lord. I thank you for your great love, Father. I thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. I thank you for your word, Lord. God, I pray, Father, show us, each one of us, those areas in our hearts that are hindering us from bringing forth fruitfulness, Lord. Yes, Father. Show us those areas that are hindering us from bringing forth fruitfulness, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Yes, Lord. Yes, Father. And Lord, I pray, give us a fresh excitement of salvation, a fresh excitement that you're with us every moment, every day, and that you're leading us, guiding us, even in the tiniest details, that you want us to be confident that you are leading us and you are guiding us, Father. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for the areas of victory that you've given me, Lord, those areas where I've grown in, the areas where we've been fruitful in, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful things you've done. Thank you for giving us the desire to serve you, Lord, a desire to walk with you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for the things you've taught us through your word. You've taught us in prayer, Lord. You've taught us as we fellowship, Father. Thank you for the ways you've used us to touch other people's lives, Father. Oh, God, we want to be more fruitful, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah.
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Jesus, in your name we pray, come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name, let the nations sing it loud. Your name, sing it loud. There's nothing has the power to save but your name. Is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. He's a strong and mighty tower, your name. He's a shelter like no other, your name. Let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Your name, oh Lord, your name. Your name, Lord, is a strong tower. Your name, Lord, your name. I will exalt you. I will exalt you. You are my God. I will exalt you. I will exalt you. I will exalt you. You are my God, my hiding place, my safe refuge. My treasure, Lord, you are my friend and king, anointed one, most holy. Because you're with me. Because you're with me. Because you're with me. You will not fear. Because, Lord, you're with us. Because you're with me. You're with us, Lord. Because you're with me. Yes, because you're with me. I will not fear. My hiding place, my safe refuge, my treasure, Lord, you are my friend and king, anointed one, most holy. My hiding place, my safe refuge, my treasure, Lord, you are my friend and king, anointed one, most holy. My hiding hiding place, my hiding place, my safe refuge, my treasure, Lord, you are my friend and king, anointed one, most holy. My hiding place, my hiding place, my safe refuge, my treasure, Lord, you are my friend and king, anointed one, most holy. My hiding place, my safe refuge, my treasure, Lord, you are. And king, anointed one, most holy. We'll exalt you, I will exalt you, I will exalt you. Because you're with us, Lord, because you're with me, because you're with me, because you're with me, we'll not fear. My safe refuge, my treasure, Lord, you are my God and King, anointed one, most holy. My hiding place, my safe refuge, my treasure, Lord, you are my friend and king, anointed one, most holy. was torn.